Will you please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26. We return to our ongoing series of sermons through this gospel. Matthew 26, and the sermon this morning will be covering verses 1 through 5. Would you please stand with me for the reading of God's word? This is God's word. When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." And then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." This has been God's word. Please be seated. This chapter opens up a new section in the Gospel of Matthew, and there's reason to see that Matthew himself sees this as a new section within his work. Almost the exact same wording, if not the exact same wording, had been used several times previously in the Gospel to note a transition from one part of the book into the next, when Jesus had finished all these sayings. That's one of the ways that Matthew indicates that he is shifting gears. And in this case, he is shifting gears into the final story, the final narrative portion of this gospel. And it is about our Lord's Passion. That is what it is commonly called. And I wanted to throw in that term just because it is so commonly used for this portion of the story of our Lord's life. I want to be able to use that as shorthand in upcoming sermons. But it occurred to me that maybe something should be said about why we call it that. Typically, we use the word passion to indicate a very strong desire. Often it might be used for sexual desire. But the word can certainly be used for other types of desires. Perhaps more commonly nowadays, people talk about having passions as a way of referring to their hobbies or the things that they're really into. The younger people tend to talk about being passionate about and then fill in the blank. You can be passionate about coffee. You can be passionate about any number of things. So like lots of words, they're kind of strong words and they wind up getting kind of diluted. But we tend to use the word for intense desire. But that's not how the word is being used in this instance. When we talk about these remaining days of our Lord's life, and particularly his death on the cross, passion, our Lord's passion, is a way of referring to Jesus' suffering. And just as some idea of why it would be called that, I'm going to say just a few things, but if you think back about the first time that our Lord tells the disciples that he is going to die, this is after Peter has confessed Jesus to be the Christ, and then a little later we read this: "From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things." Polapathein, you can pathein, that's the word. You can hear how it sounds even similar to passion. It ultimately lies behind the Latin word passio, And we have other words. People talk about somebody being a patient. What is a patient? A patient is someone in a hospital who's suffering. So it has to do with this idea of suffering. And our larger catechism, the Westminster Larger Catechism, it has a series of questions about our Lord's humiliation, and it talks about his suffering. So we need to remember that in one sense, we can look at the whole of our Lord's incarnation and up to his death, and we can see that as suffering. And yet as we come down to these last days, and particularly those hours on the cross, it's as if his sufferings escalate and intensify. Larger Catechism 46, what was the estate of Christ's humiliation? The estate of Christ's humiliation was that low condition wherein he, for our sakes, emptying himself of his glory, took upon him the form of a servant in his conception and birth, life, death, and after his death, until his resurrection. Jesus, the eternal Son, becomes the man Jesus to be the Redeemer, to be the Savior for those who are in sin and death. He must truly identify with his people who are in sin and death in order to redeem them and save them. Imagine, I mean, we can't even imagine what it is to be God, but imagine in whatever minimal way we can, to be the one who is not created, who lives outside of time and space. Matter of fact, the one who's created time and space, the one who is in control of everything, the Son with the Father and the Holy Spirit, eternally happy in their own fellowship. And that at a particular point in the time and space that you have created, as the Son, you take on a true human nature. You are a few cells in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and then it just goes on, being born, and all the things, the common sufferings and infirmities that we all experience. And yet question 49 then of the Larger Catechism speaks of the particular sufferings at the end of his life. How did Christ humble himself in his death? Christ humbled himself in his death in that, having been betrayed by Judas, forsaken by his disciples, scorned and rejected by the world, condemned by Pilate, and tormented by his persecutors, having also conflicted with the terrors of death and the powers of darkness, felt and borne the weight of God's wrath, he laid down his life, an offering for sin, enduring the painful, shameful, and cursed death of the cross. No matter how bad any of our lives have been, none of us has come anywhere near close to that. Now, there may be some in this room that don't know Christ, and if you don't know Christ before you die, you will come under the wrath of God. But even then, you won't suffer in this way as the righteous for the unrighteous, worthy of glory and the approval of the Father. This is my beloved Son, and yet hung out in shame and ridicule. No one will ever suffer as Christ has suffered. Is it any wonder that in the Gospels, these remaining hours and days of our Lord's life, so much space is given to them? Is it any wonder that the epistles, the letters of the New Testament make so much of the death of Christ? Romans chapter 5 and verse 18. Paul there speaks of what Jesus will do is that one act of righteousness that justifies many. And in the Lord's Supper, an element, a regular element of Christian worship, what is one of the things we're doing here? The Apostle Paul says, 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 26, that we proclaim our Lord's death until he comes. And with verse 1, Matthew begins to unfold for us then the story, the passion of our Lord. In these opening verses then, verses 2, 3, 4, and 5, we're presented with a contrast. We need to keep that in mind. We're going to see many contrasts as we move through these chapters. But this is the first of them. The Lord, our Lord, tells his disciples what is going to happen. Verse 2. And then in verses 3 through 5, we learn what the religious leaders intend to have happen. And they don't align. This is the first of many contrasts. But let's begin by looking at verse 2, what our Lord says to his disciples. Jesus tells them that very soon he is going to be delivered over to others who are going to see to it that he is crucified. Verse 2, you know that after 2 days the Passover is coming and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Three things that I want us to notice in this verse. For now, we'll come back to a fourth a little bit later on. First, Jesus now tells his disciples when he is going to be delivered over to be crucified. If you have been with us for this series of sermons, you know that three times before in this gospel, our Lord has told the disciples that he is going to die. We find it in chapter 16, we find it again in chapter 17, and then again in chapter 20. And as we had opportunity to compare those, what Jesus says about that, he gives a little bit more detail. It gets slightly more vivid. But all three of those times, he's just saying it will happen. In chapter 26, verse 2, he's telling them when it will happen. It's a very, very specific prediction. Now, there has been no little amount of ink spilt on trying to figure out the chronology and times of the events of our Lord's final week. I'm not going to be dogmatic in any of my assertions about exactly how the week unfolds. There are a number of things that make it very difficult to track exactly how the events unfold and exactly when they happen on what day. For one thing, well, there's a couple of reasons. One of them is that they tended to speak of time in ways different than we do. if we were to say that something is going to happen 2 days from now, our minds tend to go to almost something like 48 hours. That's how we think about it. We think, where's the sun right now? And then you go out two times from that. That's 2 days from now. They didn't necessarily calculate time in that way. They often used what is called inclusive way of calculating time. And then when you add to that, that their days end at sundown, that means that the first meal of the day for them is dinner, not breakfast. So, you know, that kind of works on your mind. It makes it difficult. But what it means, let's suppose that sun sets at 6 o'clock. If you're standing at 5 o'clock in the afternoon, you could say 3 days from now and maybe only have 26 or 27 hours at. As long as you end that day, go through the next, and then follow sundown on the next, that could be counted as 3 days from now. So it's very, very difficult to figure out how they sometimes mean time to be understood. And then when you add to that, that they don't tend to tell stories the way we do. We tend to tell stories in a very chronological way, the order of the events. They tend to group events thematically. Matter of fact, we're going to be seeing that later on in chapter 26. So you combine these things and it can be very hard to be dogmatic. But it's not important for us to be dogmatic and know exactly when. The point is the disciples know what he means, and Jesus is telling them when he's going to be delivered over to be crucified. He knows. The second thing that I want us to note is that Jesus is giving the disciples an indication of the significance of his betrayal and especially his crucifixion. You know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. The disciples know when the Passover's coming. They know what that is. They don't need to be told how far off that is. Jesus is saying it in this way to specifically connect his crucifixion with the Passover. He is, in a very subtle way, interpreting the significance of what is going to happen. You see, he's preparing his disciples. He wants them to understand before it happens something of what it is that is going on. They won't fully appreciate this till after his resurrection. But he wants them to know that they heard from him before it happened what its significance is. You know that after 2 days, it's the Passover and the Son of Man is going to be handed over to be crucified. He wants that to be cemented and hooked together in their minds. The Passover was, especially that first Passover, is such an important event in the history of Israel. The people of Israel, a family in Canaan, because of a famine, find themselves through Joseph down in Egypt. And then some 400 years later, you will recall that they're slaves. And the Passover is that way that as God brought plagues on Egypt, it was that way that the people of Israel were spared the plague of death of the firstborn. And they were to group in households. And they were to take the blood of a lamb and spread it about the doors of their homes and roast that lamb and eat the whole thing quickly. And in this way, God spared the people of Israel the death of the firstborn. But every household in Egypt experienced death. And you see, Jesus is saying that in his death, he is going to fulfill what that Passover sacrifice was ultimately about. Not about being spared temporal death, not about being delivered out of human bondage and slavery, but he would provide the true, final, one and only unique sacrifice so that his people would be spared the curse of death that they deserve and be delivered from bondage and slavery to sin. Paul picks up on this reality in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7. There he says, Christ, our Passover, has been slain. And Jesus here is indicating the significance of what is coming up. He wants that in his disciples' mind. But then there's a third thing that we should notice here. And that is that Jesus is in control. Jesus can tell them what is going to happen. He knows what is going to happen, and he knows what is going to happen because he's in control of what is going on. He refers to the actions of other people that are going to be involved. He says, the Son of Man will be delivered up. Judas is going to betray him. And the Jewish religious leaders are going to condemn him and send him to Pilate so he can be crucified. He's going to be delivered up to be crucified. It's the Gentile leaders that are going to do this. All these people that are going to be involved, they are completely responsible for their actions. Jesus, a little later in this chapter, chapter 26 and verse 24, Jesus says, woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. You see, the Son of Man is going to be delivered up, but woe to the man who betrays me. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, we read Peter's commentary on what has happened. You, speaking to the Jews, crucified and killed Jesus by the hands of lawless men. There's culpability all over the place. Everyone rejects Jesus. And they are responsible. But Jesus not only knows it's going to happen, he's in control of what is going to happen. You see, he's read the prophecies. He's read of Cain killing Abel. And you see, when Jesus had the stories of the Bible read to him, and when he learned them, he's hearing the story of what's going to happen to him. And he knows the story of Joseph being sold by his brothers into slavery, that the people might be spared and saved. He knows what's happening. And he has read the Psalms and the story of David and his rejection and his sufferings, his living as a fugitive, being pursued by Saul. And he knows that the sufferings that David describes in the Psalms, that they're going to be fulfilled in his own suffering. He knows that it's the Father's will. He knows what's going to happen. He's in control of what's going to happen. And he is willing for it to happen. We need to cement that into our minds. Because I've already said Jesus is going to suffer more than anyone will ever suffer. And he knows what's coming, and he willingly moves ahead in the plan that the Father has for him. Oh, he desperately wishes it could be otherwise. We're going to read of his prayer in Gethsemane. But it's always not what I will, but what you will, Father. Jesus, in John chapter 10 and verse 18, says that no one takes my life from me. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. And this is the command that I have received from my Father. You see, Jesus, in that chapter, he describes himself as the good shepherd. He says, I'm not a hireling, someone who's just hired to take care of the sheep. He says, they don't really care. And the enemy comes and he runs. He says, I'm the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. This is the love of our Savior for his people, that he knows that in just a few days, unimaginable suffering is going to come upon him. Yet he tells the disciples what will happen, when it will happen. He makes sure that they understand the significance of what is going to happen. And he's not trying to dodge the bullet. It is his will to do the Father's will in love to the Father and in love to his people. That brings us then to the contrast. The plotting of the religious leaders. We learn who they are. Verse 3, then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas. Whether this is a meeting of the full Sanhedrin, it is not clear, but it is certainly representatives of the ruling body, the ruling council of the Jews. And they are meeting, as it's translated here, at the palace of the high priest. At this time, the position of high priest is an appointed position by the Romans. And evidently, the man would have had some sort of a substantial home to be able for all these leaders of the people to gather and to discuss. They gather together. In verse 4, what do? They plot together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. The way that Matthew has put this reminds us of at least two places in the Psalms. Psalm 2 and Psalm 31. We have sung from Psalm 2, and I asked you to meditate on it before the call to worship. But these words gathering and plotting together, you see this reflecting in Psalm chapter 2, verse 2. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Psalm 31 and verse 13. They scheme together against me as they plot to take my life. These men are antichrists. They come together, and what they have in common is their hatred of the Lord and his Christ. And so they plot, they scheme how to get rid of him. These aren't men that are just confused, that haven't quite known what to make of Jesus. This is satanic. It is demonic. It is Antichrist. Jesus in chapter 23 has called these men the seed of the serpent, in essence. You brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? And just as the serpent was the most crafty and cunning of the creatures, used as a mouthpiece for Satan to come to our first parents in the garden, so these men meet in secrecy and they plot together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth. Secretive. Trying to do it in an underhanded, hidden way. Why? Because Jesus is popular with many. And all these people that Jesus has healed and been ministering among, now they've come to Jerusalem for the Passover. Jesus is there, they want to get him, but they don't want to do it during the feast because they know they'll get too much opposition. They'll have an uproar, a problem on their hands for which they will be responsible. You see, it's all about them. They want to get rid of Jesus. They want to be the top dogs. And they want to do it as clean and easy and with as little problem to themselves as possible. And so they gather and plot and scheme in secret how to get him by stealth so that they can kill him. This is their plan. This is their objective. They don't intend to get him during the feast. Jesus has just told the disciples that the Passover is coming. And he is going to be delivered up and be crucified. Jesus says, I'm going to die on the Passover. That's what my death is about, fulfilling that. And their schemes against him and to do something different than him will come, in one sense, to no avail. They think that they will overcome him, but Jesus will be the overcomer. They intend to do it a different time, but remember, Jesus is in control. He lays his life down. He takes it up again. They are not masters of him. Even in his death, these wicked men are not masters of our Lord. Boy, that's something to lock in. Brothers and sisters, that brings me then to the final thing that I want to direct us to. Back in verse 2, I've already alluded to it a number of times. But Jesus is preparing his disciples for what is to come. All this could have happened without him telling them. He wants them to know. He wants them to know that what is going to happen to him, it's not arbitrary. It isn't a plan that has failed. It is exactly and it is precisely the will of God, the eternal counsel and will of the triune God. Nothing's out of control. Nothing is going wrong. In one sense, Jesus is going to be overcome with problems and trouble leading to death. And yet nothing is going wrong in the most important sense. Why is that important? Why is it important that he prepares them to think about this? Well, if you don't yet believe in Jesus, it's important for you to see this. If up to this point you haven't trusted in Christ and believed that his sufferings at the cross were for you, you need to know, you need to recognize what Jesus is doing here, because you need to understand that this indisputable event in history, that it has significance, that it is not some random event. That's one of the theories that's out there amongst unbelievers, is that, you know, Jesus just died. He was a well-meaning teacher, maybe even had some healing gifts. But ultimately the plan failed. He died, and then disciples made up false stories about a resurrection. This is not a story about a man who is out of control. This is not a man who is victim to the whims and wishes of evil men. This is a man who knows what is going to happen to him, that is in control and is willing in love. You see, you need what Jesus is saying he's going to do. You need a true Passover sacrifice. You don't need to get out of Egypt. You don't need to just be spared temporal death. You need a sacrifice that can deliver you from the lake of fire, the unending wrath of God that you deserve for your sin. This man is saying, I am that sacrifice. I am the Passover. I'm the only Passover. There's salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. This is a man you can put your trust in. He's a Savior. This is what he came into the world to do. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. But if you are already a believer in Christ, you also need to lay hold of the fact that Jesus is preparing the disciples for this, to understand. You read of our Lord's prediction here as someone who is already in the Savior, a person in Christ. You have already passed through death in Christ's death. Jesus' death is the death of your death that you deserve. And Jesus' resurrection is the beginning of your life. And if Jesus here, before his death, could be so certain of the Father's plan and purpose for him, that he both predicts his death, tells when it will happen, and willingly goes to it knowing the Father's promise that he will be resurrected and glorified and receive a people and a kingdom, then you, as a believer in this Christ, think of the peace and security and comfort that this means for you. You're not going to a cross where you're going to experience God's wrath, but you are being called to live in this world. And in this world, our Lord said, you will have tribulation. Every one of us has problems of some sort, some kind. Some of us have terrible events in our pasts. And I'm pretty sure all of us have things that we wonder, if not worry about, in our futures that have never happened and may never happen. And as Christians, to varying degrees, we have even been called to suffer for our Lord. But if you have already passed through death in this man who was in control of it, if you have already begun to experience life in this man who is risen, then that means that there are no sufferings, there are no problems, there are no persecutions, no disappointments in this life. They're going to swallow us up. You see, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. The Jesus that you are in, who died for you, who rose for you, he's in control of your life. Every detail of your life. And he's wise. And he's demonstrated his love for you, that he went to the cross for you. You can trust the will of someone who loves you in that way, their will for your life. And just as Jesus interpreted and indicated the significance of his own sufferings and death, he gets to interpret the significance of your sufferings, your hardships, your problems, your disappointments, your pains. And the way he interprets them is the way the Apostle Paul does, that all things are working together for your good. You may say, well, it doesn't feel good. Well, it doesn't matter. I'm not saying that callously. I don't mean I don't care. Matter of fact, Jesus cares. The scriptures say that God has great interest in the suffering of his children. But he cares for us, and he is purposeful in what he ordains for us. We're going to sing it in a little bit. Whatever my God ordains is right. Brothers and sisters, it must be so, because God has not spared his own Son, but freely given him for us all. Jesus is in control. Jesus interprets the significance of everything that happens in your life. Brother and sister, Have comfort in this. This world is full of evil people, just as evil men came against our Lord. But they could not change his plan, even when they intended to. His plan and purpose was good, sure, perfect, and it was achieved. Do you see what comfort that is for us? It doesn't make all the boo-boos go away, but it does give us a very real, true, meaningful way to think about them. We trust our Lord who died for us, who is risen for us, who is coming again for us in everything that goes on in our lives. And we entrust ourselves to him, and we are to continue to do good. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you that in this, in Matthew's version, the beginning of the story of our Savior's passion, his sufferings, that we see a man on the brink of unimaginable suffering, and yet in control, trusting your will and purpose for him as the Redeemer. And since he has finished this work for us, we thank you for how much confidence and comfort is ours. Lord, we confess that we struggle in the moments, that things happen, and many things continue to pain us. And we acknowledge, as sin, our worries and concerns about the future. And we thank you that we can cast our cares upon you, since you have a deep concern and a profound commitment to us, so great a commitment that you've given your Son to die. We thank you that he has been risen for us, that he will certainly come again for us, and that we will be conformed to the likeness of his glory. Thank you for this sure hope. And we thank you that that hope does not disappoint us, because you have spread abroad in our hearts your love by the Holy Spirit whom you have given. Spread that love abroad in our hearts afresh as you seal to us these words that we have heard in the supper, as we receive the body and blood of our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper.